Acts chapter 3. We left off last week with verse 11. We covered through the first 10 verses. And this is the account that Peter and John were going to the temple to pray and to teach any receptive Jews that they could find about God's kingdom that has come, and the good news of how to become a member of God's kingdom. But as they went through the gate, there was a disabled man that had been disabled from birth, and basically he must be paralyzed, because they have to carry him in, his family or friends carry him every day to this gate, back and forth to the house and back to the gate. And then he is begging for money because, of course, this is his only way that he has to sustain himself. Well, as Peter and John are walking through this gate, he stops Peter and John and asks them for money. And they say, Peter tells him that they don't have any silver or gold, but what they do have, they will give him, which was Jesus' healing power, and will heal him from his ailment that he's had from birth. And so they heal him, and he is able to leap up, and now he's so thrilled, and which, of course, he can't even believe. Now, for the first time in his life, he's able to walk and run, and that's what he's doing, running and jumping and praising God. And now, as he follows Peter and John as they're going into the temple, and everyone is in amazement because they've seen this man. We find out in chapter 4 that this formerly now disabled man is over 40 years old, and so they've known him all these decades, and they are amazed at what has happened, that this begging, paralyzed man is running and jumping around now. And so this is going to get everyone's attention. And as always a miracle was used is to spread the gospel. And the last verse of the book of Mark says that the miracles were used to confirm the word, which that's exactly what is happening, goes on here. Now, Peter is going to give them a message, again, a repeating from Acts chapter 2, but in different words, of how to become a member of God's kingdom. And so, now with this miracle, this is going to verify that Peter and John are sent from God and are advocates of God, and so they can trust whatever message that they speak now. And they know that Peter and John are not false prophets, that these are true prophets of God, and they should heed any words that they say and follow them. So that's, again, true to form. What this miracle, the purpose that this miracle performed of raising this man. And so many more people will get the opportunity now to hear how to enter God's kingdom. So we left off with Acts 3, verse 11. And so the text says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." So they all ran into what is known as Solomon's porch. And Kaufman has a few sentences that he reads and that he wrote and explained about Solomon's porch. But he said about the man now that has been healed, that he held on to Peter and John. Kaufman said, "Clinging to the apostles was a natural expression of the beggar's gratitude. Also, perhaps a childish fear had seized him, making him fearful that the healing might not last if he permitted the apostles out of his sight." And that's a good point that he makes. That might have been one of the main reasons that he was hanging on and clinging to Peter and John. He doesn't want them to get out of his sight, afraid that possibly then he will be paralyzed once again. Maybe it was only in their sight. So that would be a good explanation for why he's clinging to Peter and John and doesn't want them to get away from him. But it's very understandable that he would do this, whatever the reasoning is. And the phrase, "all the people ran together," Kaufman said, "the value of the miracle is apparent in the gathering of a mighty throng of people who would now hear the gospel. There was always a design in everything that God did." And the importance of this, the greatest importance of this, was not the healing of this paralyzed man, but it was for the message now that the throng of people, because of this healing, are now going to get to hear about how to enter God's kingdom. And then this porch that is called Solomon's, we call it more today is Solomon's Porch. Kaufman wrote, "This porch is named twice in Acts, the other being Acts 5:12, and once in John chapter 10, verse 23. It was located in the court of the heathen on the eastern side of the temple. The opinion has long been and still is that it was placed on the spot where Solomon had made the entrance to the old temple, but still retained its name. And some think that it was the identical porch that Solomon actually built." So it was in the exact place that Solomon had built his original porch, and it might still have been the identical porch that he had built. Maybe it had, and if it is, then that means that the Babylonians did not completely destroy the porch. They destroyed the temple, but maybe that might have survived the Babylonians. But if it didn't, then they rebuilt it in the same place, and so they still called it Solomon's Porch. Verse 12, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" So, now, all the people are wanting to give Peter and John the credit for healing this man. Now, Peter's going to let them know that, no, this was God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also the one who sent the Messiah, whom you killed. That's ultimately where, that's where he goes with this. To give them, put back in their memory what just very recently, and they think that this is not long after Acts 2, so not long after the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost being 53 days after they crucified Jesus. And so now, this is probably the next week or 2 or 3 weeks. This is not long after the day of Pentecost. So he's again going to bring into their memory that they had crucified the Messiah again, but now they can enter God's kingdom, and then let them know how. So Kaufman said about verse 12, "When God does mighty things through his servants, men are strongly tempted to glorify the servant rather than the Lord. So it was here, as it was with Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, but Peter quickly moved to correct their error." So he's letting them know, no, this is from the power of God. And he's going to even say, this is through Jesus, whom you crucified, that gave us this power. So we'll go on to verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Now, they all remember this. This is all within the last couple of months or so that this has happened. So he's just bringing this back into their memory of what they have done. And and now really what they must do because of this. And verse 13, Kaufman said about the God of Abraham, this was the ancient Jewish method for calling God's name, and Peter used it here, perhaps for its appeal to Jewish minds. And the phrase that Peter said, whom you delivered up and denied, Kaufman said, the wickedness of the conduct of the Jews was dramatized by Peter by his emphasis upon their conduct before the heathen governor and in the face of Pilate's determined efforts to release Jesus. So he's letting them remember and ponder. Pilate wanted to let them go, let Jesus go, but they called for his crucifixion instead. And so he's putting some blame on them, but then he's also going to let them know that there is a way of escape and a repentance for their sin. And Kaufman further said, in the light of Peter's charge here, there is no way to soften the guilt of Israel, although to be sure, Pilate was equally guilty. So Pilate was not innocent of this crucifixion either. He was not strong enough, even though he wanted to let Jesus go. He gave in to the people and went ahead and ordered the crucifixion. But it was on his order. He did not have to do that, but he did. And the phrase, the servant Jesus, Kaufman said, by these words, Peter clearly identified our Lord as the suffering servant of Isaiah, thus taking this exceedingly important understanding of the prophecies back to the very door of that first Pentecost. This, of course, is not a denial that Jesus was also the Son of God. Jesus was personally a son and officially a servant. And the phrase, glorified his servant Jesus, Kaufman said, God glorified Jesus repeatedly. And he gave three different ways that God glorified Jesus. First, in acknowledging Jesus at his baptism and transfiguration. Second, God glorified Jesus by working through him the mighty miracles. And number three, further by working the present miracle of healing, which had been called forth in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So, Kaufman said God glorified Jesus in at least three ways. First, he acknowledged Jesus at his baptism and his transfiguration, and we remember in both of those occurrences, God spoke in his voice, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so that's one way. And then the second was God worked through Jesus the son when Jesus performed miracles. And then the third way that God continued to glorify Jesus was by giving the miraculous power through Jesus to Peter and John. And so they could heal this man in this instance. So those are ways that God glorified his servant Jesus. Now we'll read verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So, now, one thing to point out is Peter is reminding them of what he had told the people on the day of Pentecost and what he had quoted from the prophet David and in the Psalm that referring to the Messiah as the Holy One. And that was the quote that he had made previously. So he brought that back up again, which it was in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, that nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus' body did not see any corruption. There was no decay of his body. But he's referring to the Messiah again as the Holy One, just as he had done on the day of Pentecost. But Kaufman says about the phrase that they ask for a murderer instead of the Messiah to be released. This was another factor that aggravated the guilt of Israel, and it was proper that Peter should have mentioned it here. The choice of Barabbas by the Jewish populace was as tragic an event as ever occurred, for it was part and parcel of the rejection of the crucifixion of Jesus. The consequences of it were also of colossal proportions. Within a generation, an entire company of the most degenerate robbers infested Jerusalem, taking charge of the temple itself and filling the Holy of Holies with dead bodies. Now, Kaufman got this from Josephus, and he's mentioned it several times in his commentary that we've commented about through the years. And I think basically, I didn't look back when he didn't give the background here of this, but I'll just tell you what he wrote previously. And I think it was in one of the accounts when the people were saying that we want Barabbas released to us instead of Jesus, and then the text was very clear in all four accounts of the gospel that Barabbas was both a robber and a murderer and an insurrectionist. But anyway, a robber and a murderer is what Kaufman those characteristics took off with here, and put with what Josephus gave as a historical account of what happened before 70 AD. So it was somewhere in here, but before God sent the Romans to destroy the temple ultimately and once and for all. But there were barbarians that attacked Jerusalem, and I'm not sure what year. I don't remember. I'd have to relook it up, and I don't even know if Kaufman passed that on. But probably something like in the year 50 or 60 AD. It was future to this time of Acts 3. It hadn't happened yet. But what Josephus recorded is there were barbarians that came into Jerusalem, robbed the people, robbed their housing and dwellings. They were very much like what the Vikings would do many years in the future, like 1,000 years into the future, when the Vikings would go into Europe and England and rob them and kill them. And so there was a group of barbarians from somewhere, I guess, in the Roman Empire, but Josephus referred to them as barbarians, but they were robbers and murderers, and they killed a bunch of the Jews, and then they took these dead bodies and piled them up in the Holy of Holies, and so desecrated the temple. And so what Kaufman felt like is that this was when they were, when the Jewish people stated that they wanted Barabbas released instead of Jesus, and then since they continued to deny and reject Jesus as the Messiah, well, he didn't just allow the thief and the murderer Barabbas to be released to them. Now he's releasing upon them more murderers and thieves. And so this is what he's referring to, that this was not the only time that a murderer and a thief would be released to them since they asked it. God unleashed upon them some other time before the destruction of the temple these what he says are degenerate robbers or barbarians. Okay, and the phrase, whom God raised from the dead, Kaufman said, as always, the highest burden of proof for the apostles was the resurrection of the Son of God. Here, Peter stressed it, together with the fact of the apostles being witnesses of it. Verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, being Jesus, has given him, this man who's now healed, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Okay, now, this faith that allowed this healing was not the faith that the paralyzed man had, but it was the faith that Peter and John had. Is who had the faith to be able to perform this healing. And now there's a lot of pronouns, he and him. I'm going to go back through this verse so it makes it clear of who this is talking about and the different ones. But we're talking about Jesus and about the man that is healed. And so I'll read and replace who the pronoun is referring to. So, and Jesus' name, through faith in Jesus' name, has made this man, the lame man, strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Jesus has given this formerly paralyzed man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Okay. Now, Kaufman, what he states about this verse is, in this verse appears the only mention of faith in this whole narrative. It is mentioned here as an explanation of the power that had healed the disabled man. The faith in view here is not of the man at all, but of the apostles who healed him. Following this explanation, Peter went on with his sermon, and somewhat later, when again he would announce terms of redemption to men, his words were in perfect agreement with what he had announced on Pentecost. What is taught in this verse is that the apostles had performed this miracle by reason of their faith in Jesus the Christ. Another important outcome of this verse is the power of performing miracles was given to the apostles by virtue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they needed to exercise faith before this could be used. So, the faith was that of Peter and John that allowed this healing. Had nothing to do with the faith of this handicapped man, which he didn't have any faith at all, and there's no evidence that he even knew of Jesus or heard about Jesus being the Messiah before this. Verse 17 and 18. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And the phrase that you did it in ignorance, Kaufman said, this justification of the guilt of Israel was mentioned by Peter for the sake of a more persuasive appeal to his hearers. And of course, what Peter said of their being ignorant is true. However, Peter was not specific about the area of their ignorance, which was limited, especially in regard to the ruler. The leaders of Israel knew that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah, a holy and righteous man, and that he was the heir and the rightful claimant of the throne of David. All this they most certainly knew because, as Jesus said of them in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So this is the famous parable that Kaufman is referring to, that God, the owner of the vineyard, sent prophet after prophet to the Israelites, and they killed them all. And then finally, God said, I will send my son, and surely they will hear him and do what he says. Well, and then the people, which is representative of the hierarchy, these vine dressers were symbolized as, was the Jewish leaders. They said, oh, well, they recognized Jesus as being the Messiah and the heir of God's kingdom. And so in their warped minds, they were thinking, hey, let's kill the Messiah and then we will be the heirs instead of him being the heir. And so that's the parable that Jesus gave in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And so Kaufman is making the point here that their ignorance was, for sure, the rulers, and for the most part, even the vast majority of the people, the Jewish people, knew that Jesus was the Messiah. So that was not the part of their ignorance. But then, so he continues to explain what their ignorance actually was. And he said, the exact point of their ignorance regarded the fact of Jesus' being God come in the flesh, the very person who would judge them in the last day. So they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but what they were ignorant upon is the fact that God's Son came in the flesh. So this was God come in the flesh, and that they would be judged by him in the last day. And Kaufman continued, that is what they did not know. The infinite patience and tolerance of God appeared in Peter's making every possible allowance in softening the guilt of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And the phrase, that his Christ should suffer, be thus fulfilled, Kaufman finished up here with, moreover, Peter stated here that their ignorant rejection had also fulfilled the prophecies of Jesus' sufferings. Having tempered the guilt of those who rejected and crucified the Messiah, Peter at once appealed to them to obey the gospel, announcing the very same terms of salvation which he had previously spoken on Pentecost. So, then this is what he now tells them. What essentially, now they don't ask this time as they did the last time, sirs, what must we do to be saved, is implied. But he goes ahead and he tells them, and he uses different wordings, but it's a parallel passage to Acts 2:38 that we will, Lord willing, will cover next week. Start with verse 19 next week and cover it.